Dear saints, let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. We will worship God in spirit and in truth.
Psalm 32, verse 11. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Let us pray and praise our God together. Gracious and mighty God, we gather in awe of your word, which is upright and true. Your every work is done in faithfulness. You love righteousness and justice, and the earth is full of your steadfast love. By your word, the heavens were made, and by the breath of your mouth, the starry host. You spoke, and it came to be. You commanded, and it stood firm. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world stand in reverence before you. For you are not only creator, but king, frustrating the plans of the nations, bringing the counsel of the peoples to nothing. But your counsel, O Lord, stands forever, and the plans of your heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people you have chosen as your heritage. Amen. Bonhoeffer writes, the person who loves their dream of community will destroy community, but the person who loves those around them will create community. Following the example of Jesus, we build community by serving others. We do this in humility, counting others more significant than ourselves. We often give in to the temptation of serving based on the ungodly standard of what's in it for me. This is contrary to the will of God. It is born out of selfish ambition and conceit. It is not the mind of Christ, and it is the death of community. May we be those who continually repent of this sin, bringing it before our Heavenly Father, building community by always placing one another ahead of ourselves, even as we follow Christ's example, that greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Psalm 32, verse 5, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. Please kneel as we confess our sins together. Let us confess together. Our Father, we confess that we sometimes seek our own interests to the harm of others. Forgive us for being selfish. Teach us to count others more highly than ourselves. Empower us to love one another with brotherly affection so that we learn to bear one another's burdens. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for hearing and forgiving us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Again, Psalm 32, verse 5. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Dear saints, the Lord your God is full of compassion and plenteous in mercy. Rejoice. You are forgiven.
Thanks be to God.
Our Old Testament reading and our sermon text is Ruth chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord. Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, Sit ye down here. And they sat down. And he said unto the kinsmen, Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, Buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. Then said Boaz, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must also buy it of Ruth. Thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the manner in the former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing, for to confirm all things. A man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day. And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that has come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which too did build the house of Israel. And that do thou worthily in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem. And let thy house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the women said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him. And Naomi took the child, and laid it in her bosom, and became nurse unto it. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Perez begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram. Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed. And Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Father, we ask that you would send the same Holy Spirit who inspired this word to open our hearts to its truth. Make us hungry for this bread of life that feeds our souls and nourishes our hearts for your work. We ask this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. We all love a good ending, not just a happy ending, but one that wraps together all the loose ends. The mystery is solved, the wrong is set right, the good is preserved. The book of Ruth began in famine, loss, and emptiness. Naomi walks away from Bethlehem full and comes back bitter, her arms empty. But in the last chapter, we see God weaving together every strand, Naomi's grief, Ruth's loyalty, Boaz's kindness, into a story that ends not with emptiness, but with overflowing joy. Today we're going to talk about this final chapter of the story of Ruth and see not just how God redeemed Naomi and Ruth, but also how he redeemed us through their story. Over the last two chapters, as I've preached through them, you've hopefully noticed that Ruth and Naomi have been very, very busy. Chapter 2 was almost all about Ruth gleaning in the fields, working hard to help provide for her mother-in-law. And then in chapter 3, it was all about Naomi's plan to find a husband for Ruth and how Ruth used that plan to also bring about the redemption of Naomi's property. By the end of chapter 3, Boaz had agreed to marry Ruth and had provisionally agreed to be Naomi's kinsman redeemer. There was one snag, however, and that was the fact that there was a nearer living redeemer, a nearer living kinsman to Elimelech who legally would get first dibs to redeem the land. So chapter 3 ended with Ruth telling, or Naomi telling Ruth to wait, that Boaz would go and not rest until he had settled the matter that very day. So that brings us to chapter 4, and at this point the story shifts to Boaz, and he, the Redeemer, becomes the primary actor in the story for this chapter. We're told right here at the beginning, "Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there." This gives us some new information about Boaz that we actually didn't have explicitly given to us earlier, and that's the fact that Boaz is an elder in the city. The elders were the ones who sat in the city gates. When you hear about someone sitting in the gates, that's an elder of the city. They judged legal matters, and the city gates were the place where court was held and the place where business was transacted. Sort of as an aside, the fact that the elders were seated to judge is a concept that carried down through Hebrew and into Latin, or Hebrew into Greek, Greek into Latin, and actually Latin into English. In Presbyterian circles, we call the group of elders as they meet together as a group, we call them the session of elders. And session comes from the Latin word meaning a place to sit. So the elders are the people who sit down. That's what they are. Free information, has nothing to add, really. It's fun to know. I like etymology. "Behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by." So Boaz waited until the near kinsman came, who he had spoken to of Ruth. And when he showed up, Boaz asked him to sit down and do some business with him. And here's the interesting thing. We don't learn the man's name. In the text of the King James, Boaz says, "Ho, such a one." Such a one. It's like us saying so-and-so. "Hey, so-and-so, come over here." Did Boaz not know the man's name? Of course he did. Boaz knew this man who was his relative, who was a near relative to Elimelech as well. And apparently, presumably, Boaz called him by name. But whoever the author of this story is, whoever wrote the book of Ruth, purposely took that name out and replaced it with so-and-so. We never, ever learn the name of this nearer kinsman who could have redeemed Naomi's property. And I think there's a specific reason for that that I'll talk about in just a little bit. But Boaz sits down with the man, and he gathers 10 elders to come and join as witnesses of the business that's about to happen. And then Boaz lays out the business that he needs to do with the man. He reminds this man that Elimelech's widow, Naomi, has returned from Moab, and the family land has been sold and is available for the next of kin to redeem. Certain translations, the King James makes it sound like Naomi is actually presently selling the land. Naomi selleth the land. Other translations put it in the past tense. As you know, Naomi sold the land. I think that's probably more accurate. This is land that had already been sold because there was no money. And the opportunity here is for the land to be redeemed. Here's how the law of the kinsman redeemer worked in ancient Israel. Before the Israelites ever came into the promised land, when they were still in the wilderness, God had already explained to them that when they got to the land was going to be divided among the tribes by lot. Each tribe would have its own land. And within each tribe, each clan would have its own land. And within each clan, each family would have its own land. And each tribe was to preserve its land, and each clan, and each family. So if someone sold his land, that sale would never be permanent. God gave them their land, and their family was to keep that land forever. Leviticus 25, 23 through 24 says, "The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. For ye are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession, ye shall grant a redemption for the land." In other words, if you bought land from a fellow Israelite, it was understood that you would not own that land forever. And that if a near kinsman or member of that family wanted to buy the land back, you were required to sell. You had to grant that redemption. Leviticus continues, "If thy brother be waxen poor and hath sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then he shall redeem that which his brother sold." So there's an understood family duty here. The nearest of kin, if he's financially able, ought to buy this land that his relative sold and then restore it to him. And the law in Leviticus goes on to say that if there is no near kinsman, and if the person who sold the land never earns enough money to buy it back, then the land will revert to the original owner's family in the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee happened every 50 years. So at the very most, this land could stay outside the family for half a century. So you might have to sell the land, but your children will get the land back. Okay, now think about the situation with Elimelech here. And consider what a great opportunity this was from the perspective of a kinsman redeemer. Elimelech is dead. Elimelech's sons are dead. Elimelech's widow is too old to remarry and have children, and there are no grandchildren, which means that Elimelech's family line is finished. So if a near kinsman bought that land, there would be no one to restore the land to in the year of Jubilee. The family that bought the land would get to keep it forever. It would become part of that family's land. And that's a pretty attractive proposition. You know, imagine living in this culture where no one can buy land and keep it forever. You buy it, and at the most, you have it for 50 years, at the very most. The prospect of, I get to buy this, and it gets to be my family's land forever now, is attractive. All the relative would have to do is take care of Naomi until she died, and then the land would be his, and his children would have a greater inheritance. And it doesn't take him very long to think about it. Boaz lays out to him that he can redeem the land, and he says instantly, I will redeem it. I'll buy it back. But then Boaz responds with a caveat that the kinsman redeemer, or that the near kinsman did not expect. And if you have your Bibles with you, I'd like you to look at verse 5, because this is a pretty tricky verse to understand. As I was working on this sermon, I probably spent the most time on this one verse, because the grammar of it is very ambiguous, and there are so many different translations and interpretations of it. Let me read to you. If you've got your Bibles here, I'm reading from the King James. So this is the King James in verse 5. Then said Boaz, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. So the translators of the King James are taking this to mean, the day you buy it of Naomi, you also buy it of Ruth. In other words, Naomi is not the only heir of Elimelech's household. So is Ruth. And if Ruth has children, the property would go to her children. The ESV translates it a little differently. Some of you might have the ESV. The ESV says, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead. So the translators of the ESV looked at that and they said, it seems to mean when you buy the land, you also buy Naomi to be your, or you also buy Ruth to be your wife. So first one is, if when you buy it from Naomi, you also buy it from Ruth. ESV translates it, when you buy it, you also buy Ruth. She comes along with the land. There's a third option here as well. This is not as popular. So the King James and ESV represent probably the two most common ways you'll see it throughout various translations. Here's a third option that's not as popular, but I think it's intriguing. On the day you will remember Boaz is speaking here. Boaz says, on the day you acquire the field from the hand of Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, I shall acquire the widow of the dead man in order to establish the name of the dead over his inheritance. So in this translation, Boaz indicates that he has already planned to marry Ruth, regardless of the outcome of the land deal. On the day you buy this land from Ruth and Naomi, I am going to acquire Ruth and marry her to raise up the name of the dead. Again, the grammar of that verse is ambiguous. There's some question of who is the subject of the verb. What is the object of the verb? What is the tense of the verb? And it almost seems to be purposely ambiguous. The only reason I bring it up is because, number one, I know that there are different translations out there, and if I'm reading the King James and you have a different one, you might say, wait a minute, that's not what my Bible says. But the second reason is because I think it's good to know that there's this ambiguity here, because I believe Boaz is purposely being crafty. Boaz knows what he wants. He wants to marry Ruth and he wants to redeem the land, but he's unfolding it to the near kinsman in a way that makes the near kinsman say, I would like the land, but, there's a high risk attached to this land. And in fact, any of those three options that you take, we can argue about which one is the best. I tend to think that the King James and that third option I gave are the best options. But regardless, they all come to the same point in the end, which is that for the near kinsman, this is a deal that has risk. He thought he had a sure thing, a risk-free deal. I buy this land, there's no heir to the land, and my family gets to keep this land forever. Boaz is introducing a little twist to it here. Well, wait a minute, if you buy this land, you're not guaranteed to keep it. Because Ruth is an heir as well, and I believe Boaz was already planning on marrying Ruth, so she's likely to have children, and you're not going to get to keep the land if you redeem it. And faced with that, the kinsman redeemer then says, I can't redeem it for myself, lest I mar my own heritage. This leads us to one more thing, by the way, that I want to bring out about this verse, and this might seem like a rabbit trail, so please bear with me. It's not a rabbit trail. It really does relate. Just stick with me for a few minutes. And that's the question of the proper application of biblical law. I was so happy. I'd already done a lot of research for this sermon as of last week, and then Pastor Simmons preached from Galatians, and he was talking about the ceremonial law and how it applies to Christians, and I thought it's like he set me up for the hit right there. He pitched me a softball. So this is going to kind of build on what he was saying last week, if you were here last week and remember that. But I think we should talk a little bit about proper application of biblical law, because I think that will help you understand what's going on in this verse in Ruth, and I think it will also help you in general understand your relation to biblical law as a Christian and the relation of biblical law to our culture today. It happens so often that you will hear atheists say things like, oh, you Christians think homosexuality is a sin because the Old Testament says so. But the Old Testament also says you can't eat pork or you can't wear clothing made from mixed fabrics. And a lot of Christians think, oh, you're right, I don't have an answer for that. That's hard. It's not actually that hard, and I'm going to help you by giving you some principles to understand Old Testament biblical law in its relation to us. There are two main kinds of biblical law. I don't know if any of you like to collect big words. I like to collect big words. It's a fun hobby. Amaze your family, fool your friends. So if you like big words, I'm going to give you a couple. And if you don't like big words, you can forget them as soon as I say them, and that's fine too. And those are the Latin theological terms for these two types of law. So the first type of law in Latin is lex naturalis. Lex naturalis could be translated literally natural law. But lex naturalis refers to the moral law of God that's based on God's eternal, unchanging character and is built into his creation. We see this clearly in the Old Testament, set forth in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are eternal, unchanging laws of God based on his eternal character. But those laws didn't come into existence with the Ten Commandments. It's not like God gave the Israelites the command on Mount Sinai, thou shalt not murder. But last week, murder would have been totally fine because they didn't have the Ten Commandments yet. Murder was always wrong from the beginning of creation. Theft was always wrong. Perjury was always wrong. Adultery was always wrong from the very beginning, because those laws are based on God's eternal, unchanging character. The Ten Commandments was just a particular expression of that eternal moral law. The other kind of law is lex positiva, or positive law. And this refers to laws that God gives for specific purposes, or times or places, which can be temporary. Adam's prohibition from the tree in the garden was this kind of law. There was nothing evil about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There was nothing about Adam eating from that tree that would have gone against God's character or the way God made the world. In fact, I believe that if Adam had succeeded at the test and not eaten from the tree that he wasn't supposed to eat from, I believe God would eventually have let him eat from that tree. I believe it was a temporary prohibition. But in any case, Adam couldn't know that just by knowing God's nature. He couldn't know that just by looking at the way God made creation. It was a positive law in the sense that God specifically had to tell him, don't do this, or he would have never known. And it was only for a specific purpose, to test him, to give him a test. We see the Mosaic ceremonial laws were this kind of law as well. In Israel, the laws about what foods to eat and what clothes to wear and what festivals to celebrate, those were all laws that served the role of setting the people apart, foreshadowing Christ, and offering a way to enter into fellowship with God. But those laws all ended when Christ fulfilled them and brought the new covenant. Those were positive laws given for a time that have now passed away. That's what Pastor Simmons talked about in his last sermon. All right, there is a third category, but it's really kind of a subset of the moral law of God, the eternal law of God, and that's the civil law. So the civil laws we get in the Old Testament, where if you do this, this is the legal penalty, those types of laws are the eternal moral law applied to the specific nation of Israel. And the Westminster Confession says that those laws expired together with the state of that people, binding us today only as the general equity, that means the underlying moral principle, requires. That's why Christians don't replicate Israel's judicial system exactly, but we still uphold the moral principles behind it. For example, in Old Testament Israel, how was homicide dealt with? A murder has been committed, but the murderer believes he didn't commit murder, actually. He's not guilty. It was only manslaughter. How is that adjudicated? Well, in the Old Testament, you had an avenger of blood, the next of kin, who was supposed to try to kill the murderer, and you had a city of refuge where the trial would be held. The accused would make it to the city of refuge. The elders there would judge the case. But then you get to the New Testament, and the Old Testament nation of Israel is gone. It doesn't exist that way. It's part of a Roman province. It's part of the Roman Empire. And that's why in Romans 12, Paul can say, brothers, don't avenge yourselves. There is no avenger of blood. You're not called or permitted by God to go take vengeance. But in Romans 13, God has appointed the civil magistrate as the avenger to punish wrongdoing. The moral principle that murder is a capital crime is still in place. The particular mechanism of how that is applied has changed. We don't have cities of refuge in the New Testament. We don't have avengers of blood. There's the Roman magistrate, and the Roman magistrate has been appointed by God to handle that. And we have police officers and courts and judges that handle the same thing. All right, that was my rabbit trail. How does it apply to the book of Ruth? The way it applies to the book of Ruth is because in this verse we actually see, already in the Old Testament, we already see a general equity application of the civil law. We see that general equity application. Boaz invokes the law of levirate marriage found in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10, which says that if brothers live together and one dies without children, his widow should marry the living brother so that the firstborn son from that union will carry on the deceased brother's name and inheritance. And if the brother refuses, the widow can appeal to the elders. And if the brother refuses to listen to the elders, then she removes his sandal and spits in his face, and his family name is dishonored forever. Right? So that's the levirate law in Deuteronomy. When Boaz speaks of marrying Ruth, and he says, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that language comes straight from that levirate law, the law of levirate marriage. And yet, what we have here is not the circumstance the law addresses. For instance, Naomi is the widow of Elimelech, whose property is being redeemed. Boaz is speaking about raising up Elimelech's name, but he's not talking about marrying the widow, Naomi. He's talking about marrying the daughter-in-law, Ruth, whose husband was not Elimelech. Secondly, neither of the near kinsmen in this situation, the one whose name we don't know and Boaz, neither of them are brothers of the deceased. The levirate law is only about brothers who live together. And if one brother dies, the other will marry the widow. So this is not that situation at all. However, Boaz sees the protection offered to women by the law of levirate marriage, and he wants to apply the principle of the law because he's a godly man, and he wants to secure for Naomi and Ruth the benefits of that law, even though the circumstances don't match exactly. And that's one reason that I believe the best interpretation of verse 5 is that you can redeem the land if you want to from Ruth and Naomi, but on the day you do, I, Boaz, am going to marry the widow and raise up Elimelech's name. So Boaz has determined he's going to follow that levirate law, even though it doesn't directly apply, because he wants Ruth and Naomi to be protected and to have that benefit. Now, when the kinsman is confronted with all this, he realizes this isn't a great deal for him after all. He would pay to purchase this property, he would pay to take care of Naomi for the rest of her life, and then her grandchildren would take the land back. So the kinsman decides he doesn't want to do this. He would mar his own inheritance by spending all that money for no personal benefit. This goes back to what Pastor Biet was saying earlier in the service about people doing things only for their own selfish gain. Boaz wants to bless Ruth and Naomi, and he wants to do it even at potential risk to himself. The kinsman redeemer here says, "Now I'm not going to hurt my inheritance or my name by this." Again, this doesn't fit the levirate law exactly. There is an exchange of shoes, but Ruth and Naomi don't come out to spit in the kinsman's face. It doesn't seem like there's any shame in him saying no to this, which seems like there wasn't any legal requirement that he do that. So Boaz says he will purchase the property. He's purchasing Ruth as his wife, and he calls the elders to be witnesses to this transaction. And look what the watching elders say. They pronounce a threefold blessing on Boaz. May Ruth be like Rachel and Leah, who established the house of Israel, bearing many children to Jacob. And she was. She was like Rachel and Leah. Her descendant established the throne of Israel, King David. Secondly, they say, do thou worthily in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Both of these came true for Boaz, as we'll see in just a minute. And third, they say, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. This is interesting because in Genesis, Tamar was a non-Israelite who bore children to Judah in a levirate marriage. So finally, we get to the end of our story. Boaz takes Ruth to be his wife, and the Lord gives her conception. And we finally get back to Naomi, who was the main character at the beginning of the story. She is no longer Mara. She's no longer bitter. But she's once again Naomi, pleasant. The Lord has been faithful to her and provided her a kinsman who would be famous in Israel, who would restore her life. It's interesting, by the way, I don't have time to go into this, but that's referring to Obed, her grandson, not Boaz. Boaz is her kinsman and her redeemer, but Obed is also her kinsman and her redeemer. And the Lord gave her a daughter-in-law who was better to her than seven sons. It turns out that Naomi's proclamation that God had dealt bitterly with her was short-sighted and premature after all. And now we get to the final conclusion of the story. They called the son of Boaz and Ruth, Obed, who was the father of Jesse, the father of David. We don't know exactly when this book was written, but it had to be written far enough ahead that David had already become king, so that people hearing this story would know why this is significant. David, what? We've been listening to the story of David this whole time? That's pretty amazing. Notice this story began in the time of Judges, when there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And it ends with King David, who will be the king in Israel, the king after God's own heart, who's going to lift up God, ultimately, as king, and be a forerunner of the ultimate king and deliverer, Jesus Christ. And the book finally ends with a genealogy. This might seem a little tacked on, because it takes you to David as well. You get to verse 17, and it gets you to David, and you think the story's over. But then it says, now these are the generations of Perez. Perez begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, Amminadab, Nahshon, Salmon, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, David. Notice the way this list begins. These are the generations. When you see that phrase, it should make you think of Genesis. Because the book of Genesis is actually structured around 10 occurrences of that phrase, these are the generations of. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth and the day the Lord God made them. These are the generations of Adam, of Noah, of the sons of Noah, of Shem, of Terah, of Ishmael, of Isaac, of Esau, and of Jacob. Those are kind of the 10 divisions of the book of Genesis, and they all have that, these are the generations of. And we haven't seen that since then. And what this tells you is that the person who wrote Ruth sees this as the epilogue to Genesis. Genesis left us with Jacob and his 12 sons going down to Egypt. This picks up right there. Now, these are the generations of Perez, the grandson of Jacob, the son of Judah, and bringing it all the way up to King David. These are the generations. This is the continuation, the epilogue of the book of Genesis. And I want you to notice something about this genealogy. Perez, Hezron, Ram, Amminadab, Nahshon, Salmon, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, David. Where's Elimelech? Where's Elimelech in that genealogy? He's not there. Subsequent generations after Ruth would look back and not remember Elimelech, but Boaz instead. Boaz is remembered as the great-grandfather of David. Solomon named one of the pillars of his temple after his great-great-grandfather Boaz. Boaz's name becomes great in Israel, but that wasn't Boaz's intention. Boaz married Ruth saying, I'm going to raise up Elimelech's property and his inheritance so that his name isn't forgotten. And his name is forgotten. We remember Boaz as the great-great-grandfather of David. There's an interesting example here. I think this is a very clear example of how God works in general with people. Old so-and-so, we don't know his name, he was very concerned about preserving his name. He was very concerned, if I redeem this property, this is going to hurt my inheritance and it's going to hurt my name, so I'm not going to redeem it. What's his name? We don't know. We don't know at all. Boaz says, I'm going to redeem this property to raise up the name of Elimelech. And who do we remember? Boaz. It's the ongoing principle throughout Scripture that God brings low the proud and he lifts up the humble. Boaz was not acting out of selfishness or vain ambition. He wanted to help his kinsman Elimelech's family line. And what does God do? God lifts him up. We remember Boaz. He's one of the pillars of the temple. Old so-and-so, he was very concerned about his family name. We don't even remember who he is. So here we are. We've come to the end of Ruth. This has been a fun series of sermons. I hope you've enjoyed it. I've enjoyed going through it together. And it's worth it here at the end to see all the threads woven together. Naomi's emptiness has been filled. Ruth's loyalty has been honored. Boaz's kindness has borne fruit, not only in a marriage and in a baby, but in the line that would one day lead to the Redeemer of the world, Christ. In Christ, we see the ultimate fulfillment of what God began here in Bethlehem. The greater Boaz, who took the outsider in, who paid the price for her redemption, and who gave her a place in his family forever. But notice how quietly God has worked throughout this book. There's no fire from heaven. There's no sea parting. There are no great miracles, just daily faithfulness, ordinary obedience, and providence unfolding. Everything that happened, the famine, the funerals, the gleaning, the midnight proposal on the threshing floor, the court scene at the city gates, all of it was the steady hand of God guiding his people toward his good purposes. And that means when you find yourself in a season of loss or uncertainty or silence, you don't need to despair. If you belong to Christ, your story is not over. He is still writing and his pen never slips. The God who brought Naomi home full, who gave Ruth a future, who raised up a redeemer in Boaz, is the same God who has secured your salvation in Christ. So trust him. Trust him in the lean years and in the waiting years. Trust him when the ending is not yet in sight, because for his people, there's always redemption coming. And in Christ, the ending will be better than the beginning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the quiet, faithful way you work in our lives, weaving every thread of sorrow and loss and hope into a story of redemption. Just as you brought Naomi back from bitterness, blessed Ruth with a future, raised up Boaz as a redeemer, so you continue to guide us with steady hands. Give us trust when the way seems unclear, patience in seasons of waiting, and joy in the fulfillment of your promises. May we rest in Christ, our ultimate redeemer, and see your goodness in every chapter of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Bethlehem means the house of bread. It was the home of King David, and it was the setting of Ruth's story of God's faithful provision. In the New Testament, Bethlehem became the birthplace of Jesus, the true bread of life, who came down from heaven to give life to the world. Today, as we gather at the Lord's table, we are reminded that God still provides. Here in this simple meal of bread and wine, we receive more than symbols. We receive a tangible reminder of Christ's body given for us and his blood poured out for our salvation. Let us eat and drink with gratitude, remembering the one born in Bethlehem for our redemption. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May the Spirit nourish your bodies unto everlasting life as you trust in the Lord Jesus. Receive Christ's body given for you.